Number 44, The Two Sons. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. The last fateful week of the life of Jesus was spent in Jerusalem. As he said, it was not fitting that a prophet should perish out of that city. The week began with the challenge that he was Zion's king when he rode into the city after the manner of the prophet Zechariah had foretold. Chapter 9, verse 9. Every day in the last week he engaged in discussion with the authorities and in teaching people who crowded the courts. Early in the week he had, for the second time, cleansed the temple courts of the traffickers, who had spread their tables for changing money, and erected their stalls for the sale of animals for sacrifice, in that portion which should have been kept for any Gentiles who wished to worship Israel's God. On one of the mornings the chief priests and elders came to Jesus and asked him by what authority he had done these things, and who gave him the authority. These were questions of first importance, but it was a belated time to ask them. 3 years before, Nicodemus had come to Jesus as a delegate from the Sanhedrin. What had they done with his report? Before the ministry of Jesus began, the Lord's forerunner, John the Baptist, had been asked for credentials. During the Lord's ministry, he himself had repeatedly made claims which rendered such questions superfluous. The rulers were not sincere. They were trying to entangle Jesus. The answer of Jesus, as always, was masterly. But it has not been understood by many writers. He answered by asking a question concerning John's baptism. This was not to divert the discussion, nor to discomfort them. There was a practical connection between his question and theirs. The baptism of John was an essential part of John's work, and John explained why he demanded obedience to it. "He that sent me to baptize," gives his reason. John's message and baptism were of God. The breaking of the 4 centuries' silence of God was an important event, and the voice of God through John called men to repentance. Upon the Jewish authorities devolved the duty of examining John's credentials. If the evidence showed that John was sent of God, they should have led the nation in reform. But if John's claims were found to be false, he should have been exposed as a false prophet. There is a footnote here which says, "For test, see Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, and for inquiry to John, see Exposition of Gospel of John on chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. The position of Jesus was not determinable without reference to John's witness, for John had said that he, the one coming one, should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. The reference of Jesus to the baptism of John was therefore strictly relevant. The rulers should first determine the standing of John and then examine the claims of Jesus. As they refused to decide concerning John, he was quite in order in refusing to answer them. Here was a remarkable situation. The rulers in God's nation declining to apply the tests God enjoined for determining the genuineness of a claimant to be a prophet of God. What was the explanation? The people had no hesitation in settling for themselves the status of John. All hold John as a prophet. The leaders recognized this and therefore feared to say that John's baptism was of men, lest they should alienate the people. The nation was thus divided in its attitude to John. The common people accepted him. The priests and elders rejected him. While Jesus refused to give a categorical answer concerning his authority, he told the story of a farmer who had two sons. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of the twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. Matthew 21, verse 28 to 32. The brusque, almost rude refusal of the one son contrasts with the self-righteous and almost servile attitude of the other. The one repented, however, and went, while the other revealed that his response was only outward and without any intention to perform. Jesus applied the parable. The publicans and harlots had been like the son who refused to serve the father. But they had recognized in John's message a call from God to serve him. The rulers, with all their profession of respect, had proved to be disobedient in refusing the word of God through John. The parable is another indictment of the rulers. They claim to be waiting anxiously for the messianic days. But they refuse the forerunner and also the Messiah. Their call for his evidence was a pretense. They were self-satisfied, very religious, but only outwardly conforming to God's law. As on many other occasions, Jesus elicited from themselves their own condemnation. Which did the Father's will? It allowed only one answer, and the application was at once made by Jesus. The story is a continual warning of the danger of the religious life. Men wrap themselves up in a cloak of smug satisfaction that their religion is correct and all is well. On the other hand, the story puts no premium on the outwardly irreligious life. When the one who refused changed his mind and did the Father's will, it was well. Religion is obedience. Parables of the Messiah, number 45, The Wicked Husbandmen. Matthew 21, verse 33 to 41, Mark 12, verses 1 to 9, Luke 20, verses 9 to 16. Following a discussion about his authority, Jesus had spoken the parable of the two sons, in which he had indicted the rulers of professing obedience while failing to do God's commands. There is an abruptness in the opening. Hear another parable, Matthew, which he spoke immediately after, which betokens stress of feeling. The circumstances and the thoughts involved in the further parable alike would tend to create this. For it was not only a survey of their national perversity, but a prediction of greater calamity to come. The parable needed no interpretation, for it was based upon many familiar Old Testament statements about Israel being God's vine. Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 7, Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16, Jeremiah 2 verse 21, Ezekiel 15 verse 1 to 16, 19 to verses 10 to 14, and Hosea 10 verse 1. The parable of Isaiah is the basis of Christ's own adaptation of the lesson. A householder planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a winepress, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen. God had placed Israel in a favoured land, the very geography of which isolated them from the other nations. But in addition, God gave them a law which served as a fence, separating them from the Gentiles. God had gathered out the stones, Isaiah 5 verse 2, in ejecting the Gentile nations. He had made the hilltop fortress of Jerusalem the capital as a tower. What more could I do? God had asked through Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4. God had provided every condition for fruitfulness. But instead of judgment, he found oppression, and for righteousness a cry. Therefore God said he would lay his vineyard waste. But he did more than provide good conditions. He repeatedly appealed to those in charge of the vineyard, in words which summarize their history. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. 2 of Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 16. These successive appeals of God through his prophets, Jesus in the parable puts in the form of servants sent one after the other, all ill-treated, some slain. The facts were so well known that the application could not be missed. Stephen might have been summarizing the lesson of the parable when he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Acts 7 verse 51 to 53. The Just One himself had been betrayed and murdered. It was history when Stephen spoke, but it was not less clear to the mind of Jesus before he suffered. For the owner of the vineyard sent his well-beloved son, and as Jesus spake the parable, the husbandmen were fulfilling his words, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on the inheritance." They perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. In the parable, the owner, in sending his son, said, "They will reverence my son." In actual fact, they did not. This outcome was known to Jesus, for it is included in the story and is its principal point. This apparent contradiction must not be interpreted as indicating that God did not foresee the result of the Son's coming. It is a part of the framework of the parable and is an essential presentation of the case, because the husbandmen's decision is the rejection of the son was not compulsory. It was made voluntarily and was a true expression of the attitude of the husbandmen. Reverencing the son was something to be expected when men understood and responded to God's approaches. God gives men every opportunity to repent, and in the sending of the son, we have a final answer to the question God asked through Isaiah, "What more could I do?" He spared not his own son, and through the gift of the son, the infamy of men was fully exhibited. How could the vine dressers so treat the owner's son? It was not that they wanted the fruit for themselves, but they did not think of the duty of producing fruit. They were so concerned with their office as vine dressers that they thought a request for fruit was something preposterous. In self-centred pride in their appointment, they overlooked the duty with which they were entrusted. Instead of realizing that they were a light-bearing nation, God's chosen witnesses, they regarded their national life as an end in itself, for the glory of the nation. The entire absence of any indication of responsibility for fruit in the story is a strong rebuke that the essential duty had been forgotten. They were guilty of a worldly ambition, of desiring to be seen of men, and of a craving for adulation. Generally, God was not only out of their thought, but when his claim was pressed upon them, it was resented. As the story was told, it made an appeal. As David at once responded to Nathan's parable and spoke his own sentence, so the iniquity of the vine dressers in the story was at once perceived. Jesus appealed for a verdict. The people answered, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits in their seasons." Matthew 21, verse 41. We can imagine Jesus repeating with an added emphasis, "He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others." Mark 12, verse 9. As Jesus pronounced the words with the solemnity of a judicial sentence, people were moved to respond, "God forbid!" But it was a judgment divinely approved, and the execution of the sentence came to pass a generation later when, catching the emphasis of a word repeated, the miserable men were miserably destroyed.